You remember in the days of your Bible history classes, the story of Noah's Ark was probably everybody's favorite. Perhaps then you drew pictures of the Ark with a giraffe and its long neck sticking out of the porthole, or maybe you even made a scale model of the Ark. Or very likely the children would fight with each other trying to determine how Noah was able to get two of every single animal into the ark and yet keep them apart so they wouldn't kill each other during all of these days of the flood. But we ask now, was there a flood and was there an ark? These are old questions, and those people who still think that the Bible is something like a newspaper account, the fundamentalists, they would insist that the answer is yes, and they would point to a few discoveries by archaeologists. But other people, the scripture scholars, who understand that very much of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, was written in poetic and fanciful language, and never has this account been intended to be taken in that literal sense. The scholars point out that there was not a flood. Rather, there were many, many floods in that part of the world at that time, and the storyteller is trying to use that background of those natural calamities to point out a very important truth to the ancient Israelites and also to us today. 12 years ago, I spent 2 months studying in Russia and photographing hundreds of the ancient, beautiful, orthodox, colorful wooden churches from way up north of Leningrad down to the Black Sea. And on a flight from Tashkent and Samarkand to the Black Sea one day up to the Ukraine in Armenia, the plane passed for about 15 minutes Mount Ararat in full view, the mountain on which in my Bible history days the Ark was supposed to have finally landed. I kept staring at the mountain, and at the same time he said a prayer of thanks that in my postgraduate days, I was fortunate enough to have good scripture scholars who kept reminding us students of the need of all people, then and now, for stories and myths so that we could understand how God works in our lives. And these stories teach truth. Now, what is the truth behind the story of the Ark and the Flood? It is simply this, that our living God is a God of life and not a God of death. That our living God invites us to take the gift of life that we have, not only for 60 or 90 years while we live here on earth, but rather this gift of life is intended forever. And this flood is a symbol of the waters of death that someday will close over all of us. But the Lord God is promising that death is not going to destroy any single one of us, even though our bodies someday will cease their activity when once again they return to ashes. We all want to live. It is the primal instinct within us. The first thing we do as newborn creatures is to gasp for breath. And breath in the Bible is considered the gift of life from God as a symbol. Now we know the little infant upon being born is simply gasping for oxygen so it can stay alive. But no matter how old we become, the deepest longing that each of us has in our heart of hearts as a human being is for life, to go on living. And then Jesus added to the mystery by saying that he came to bring us abundant life. And that we realize that the secret of this abundant life, even in this temporary existence here on earth, is right here and now to live at one-ment with the living God, to welcome and to be aware that the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ is within each one of us, making each of us a temple of the living God. And that is why today St. Paul speaks of baptism and the flood, that the waters of baptism are poured over us, and then we are anointed. And the church, each Lord's Day, feeds us with the living bread, which is the body of the risen Christ, to nourish that spirit of the Lord within us, to help us understand that all of us, all week long, are in a common union with, in communion with the divine. And all week long, there is no place, nor a single moment, in which we are apart from the living God. God's life is one with us all of the time, unless we deliberately wish to make it otherwise. Now, at the same time, in the dark recesses of our collective unconscious, we come to realize that life also is an ongoing struggle between two forces. Within us, there is the force to create life on one hand and to destroy life on the other hand. All of us experience these two mysterious forces within us, a struggle on one hand to be creative, to be forgiving, to be healing, to make life worthwhile. On the other hand, that dark, dark force of sin, of darkness, struggling to surface, to extinguish the works of the Spirit, the works of creativity, and to pull us down, down into non-existence. Those forces go on within us. And since the earliest days of humankind, the prophets told stories to help the people understand through the stories what these mysteries of life are all about. How did we get here? How did it all begin? Why are these forces always pulling at our hearts? The stories tell us that we began as far back as 2 million years ago, when the very first cells of living organisms began. We began as far back as 200,000 years ago, when something that looked like a man and a woman at various parts of the universe began to stand up straighter, began to grow. Larger heads. The brain began to develop. We go back as far as 20,000 years ago, when our own ancestors painted the pictures that we still find to this very day on the walls of the caves of Lascaux in southern France. In 1955, just a few months after the caves had been discovered, I was fortunate enough to be able to visit those caves before they were closed. And without a doubt, because of the profound religious experience that it was for me, discovered what it was like to see, as this photograph here points out, that 18,000 years before Christ, these ancient ancestors of ours had this strong primitive urge to worship, that in caves larger than this very chapel in which we worship, there's a sacrificial pit in which they brought the bison and the deer and the other animals, sacrificed a part of that meat to the gods, then painted all of the chalk walls with charcoal outlines and colored them with herb juice of the very animals that God had given to them and which they in turn sacrificed in thanksgiving. A deep primal urge then to worship in thanksgiving and praise, and above all, maybe this is why it was such a deep experience for me, the artwork then was better than most of the artwork found today in our Catholic churches. What did God have in mind? This mysterious moving force of the Spirit that we call God. This evolutionary force of which we today are still a part. But God, this moving force, this force in process and in change, has a creative design in mind for this universe of which we are a part. We cannot imagine, but we can never understand the total design. We are baffled even today by things like undeserved pain for people, the frequent triumph of evil in our midst. And yet that is why our ancestors in the faith, the prophets of Israel, went on telling stories under the inspiration of God. Stories like Noah's Ark and the flood to help us believe that our God has plans for us. And Jesus came to tell us that the plans were even more beautiful. Jesus helped us to understand that more than eight people are going to be saved, as Noah said. Are all people saved? Possibly. The best answer is not to give an answer, but rather this morning to dwell on the mercy of the living God. We should also be aware of God's justice and straighten out our accounts with it, because people also are responsible for evil in the world. And to be more specific, in the springtime of the year that we call Lent, to take seriously the call of Jesus this morning when he says, make Lent a time to repent, to change your mind, to look toward life and not toward death, to reform our lives, to say yes once more to our baptismal commitment, to our washing in the life of the Lord. And the other words of the good news of the gospel today is to believe the good news, to take it into our hearts. And the good news this morning is that despite our weakness, despite our brokenness, despite our sinfulness, and despite the fact we know we will never be perfect, we also are assured none of us will ever be abandoned or cast out. The trouble with the story of Noah's Ark is that it does not portray the mercy of God as much as it portrays the punishment of sinners. Because we are told that the ark, despite its enormous size, took only eight people to be saved. And that's why the great black poet James Weldon Johnson, in a vivid scene about the ark, wrote, sinners came a-running down to the ark, and sinners came a-swimming all round the ark, and sinners prayed and sinners pleaded, sinners wept and sinners wailed, but Noah had done barred the door. Today, sin is still with us in our lives. But thank God, we do not live in the time of Noah. Today the horizons have expanded, and Christ himself tells us that he is the door. Jesus says that he is the door, and we are all welcomed, saved, redeemed, healed, and liberated.